So we are we'll continue working through Knowing Sin, wonderful little book by Mark Jones. And today what we're going to be talking about is spending most of our time about the language of sin, right? How does the Bible talk about sin as far as the language it uses? Right, there's the one big concept, sin, right? But how does the Bible talk about, what words does the Bible use to talk about sin, right? I mean, we have sin, but we also have words like wickedness, evil, corruption, right? That rebellion. And similarly, there are words that the Bible uses to describe exactly what it's talking about when it talks about sin. So let me pray for us, and then we will get started. All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for just your many mercies to us. Lord, not only in filling our lungs with breath and air and joy this morning that we might come and worship you, but even calling us into your house to worship you. Lord, we just ponder at your great mercies as we study sin and we take a hard, long look at what it means to be in complete rebellion against you. And yet the constant reminder that even in the midst of all this, still your grace reigns over all and that you continue to have grace with us. Father, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to the marvelous mercies of God. Lord, the great and precious promises to sinners. Lord, that in your marvelous wisdom and majesty that you save the ungodly. We ask this in Christ's mighty and matchless name. Amen. All right, so I'm not going to try and blow through this, but last week, kind of a heady week, right? So I want to, again, leave some time for questions about that, if y'all still have questions. But just a quick recap, right, of last week. When we think about sin, another way of putting what I was trying to put succinctly is that sin is always emptiness, right? Or a sin can only bring destruction. Sin never brings positive growth, right? Sin only brings destruction. Sin can only consume, right? It's not a positive building thing. It's not, it's not a thing in the same way we are things, but it's a lack of something. I mean, just think of Westminster Larger Catechism 24. It asks, what is sin, right? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, right? So it's this lack of something. And that's the big point, is that sin is always a lack, and as a lack, it only brings destruction. So hopefully that kind of something, that may bring up a whole host of questions, which hopefully we'll have time to get at in about half an hour or so. But today, what I want to do, like I said, we're gonna talk about some of the large ways, the main ways that the Bible talks about sin. We're going to look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if I had some foresight, I would have brought a little marker up here to write some of these words down, but I didn't. So you just have to use your imagination and imagine the words that I say in their Hebrew and the Hebrew alphabet. So good luck. But what I want to do to start off, and just to kind of catch a glimpse of how, just a good little snapshot of how many ways the Bible talks about it, is just read Psalm 51. And as we read it, just pay attention to all the ways that David talks about what he has done, right? And most notably, right, this is the psalm coming off the heels of his murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba and confrontation by Nathan. And notice, though, kind of first, like at the top of the chart, right, of all the ways he talks about it is, oh my gosh, where is it? Verse 4, right? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, right? So this, the chief idea of sin when the Bible talks about sin is it always is first and foremost against God. And that's kind of the thing we need to keep in mind as we read about the way the Bible talks about it. But let's read Psalm 51 and then we'll dive into our lesson. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. There's one, right? Transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So even just as we read that, right, I mean, we have this idea of sin, of transgression, but then we have further ideas of blood guiltiness, right? I mean, David was a murderer. He had blood on his hands. But even as we see in verses 7 through 12, right, we have all sorts of ideas, right? There's this idea of uncleanliness. There's an idea of being cast from the presence of God. I mean, think about the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are cast from the presence of God in Eden. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, right? Again, this idea that we've lost something because of sin. There's something that we have lost because of our sinful behavior. And then all the way down, right, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So again, painting the picture that sin even works all the way down into our hearts, right? Sin puffs us up with pride. We do not have contrite and broken hearts because of sin. But this, and I mean, Mark Jones starts off with this psalm, but this is a great little psalm of just showing the broad range that the Bible talks about sin, right? All the ways, all these various concepts that come into play when the Bible talks about sin. So what we're going to do now is we're just going to start, and I've got, let me count real quick, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Nine Old Testament words and 6 New Testament words. And we're just going to briefly run through each and see how they sort of illuminate this idea of sin, how they paint precise pictures of what we talk about when we talk about sin. Because as Mark Jones notes, and as you've probably heard, right, it's easy to talk about sin in the abstract, right? Sin is a horrible thing in the abstract. But when we start talking about particular sins, particular ways that sin is manifested, it suddenly gets much more personal. It suddenly gets much more revealing of who we are. So let's dive in. And starting with the Old Testament, the most common word we see kind of talking about sin in general is this word chata, right? Chata. I can't spell it for you because you don't know the Hebrew alphabet. So, but if you were transliterating it, it would look sort of like H-A-T-A, right? Chata. And this, as you've probably heard, right, this idea of erring, missing the mark, right, going astray. It's kind of just this broad concept that, hey, you messed up, right? You messed up. Whether unintentionally or intentionally, you messed up. And that's, I don't know how many times that word is used, but, you know, that's probably at least 60% of the time that the idea of sin is talked about, this word is used, chata. And then, starting with perhaps the most benign of sins, if I can use that word. There's no benign sin, but when the Old Testament reveals sins, there is a kind of lowest on the totem pole, and that's this idea, and it's kind of a fun word to say, but shugaga, right? Shugaga. And shugaga is this unintentional error, right? So in Leviticus 4:27, we see, you know, when someone sins and they didn't know what they were doing, but they, and suddenly they realized, oh, I messed up, I need to bring a sacrifice, right? There's this idea that, and it's actually, you know, it's even more convicting than even some of the worst sins, because it sends the message that, hey, we sin when we don't even mean to. We just can't, it's like part of who we are. We just can't help but mess up. But notice that the Bible doesn't, you know, it's not like in Leviticus, God says, hey, when you mess up, when you do a shugaga, right, just, hey, just brush it off. You got nothing to worry about, right? You meant your best. No, I mean, there's still sacrifice required for this, right? There's still a propitiation, there's still a covering that is required, even for the most seemingly harmless and, you know, oh my gosh, like, not meaning to, that's not even a word, but you get what I'm saying, like, the sins that we don't even mean to do. But then it moves on, and it only gets worse from there, right? This idea of chata, this large idea of chata sin, we've got shugaga on the bottom, unintentional errors in the bottom, and it just goes up from there, right? Another way the Bible talks about it is the idea of rebellion, right? Pasha. And we see this is, when you read the prophets particularly, this is all over. This type of language of rebellion is all over the prophets. This is just one example, Ezekiel 2:3. Ezekiel says, "And God said to me, 'Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me.'" Right? So this idea of sin is not only just unintentionality, it's not just the idea of messing up, but sin is this idea of intentionally going against what God has prescribed, right? Intentionally going against, I guess prescribed, intentionally going against God as king. Right? I mean, when you think about when Adam and Eve, when your first Eve ate the apple, but Adam was there the whole time, right? When Adam did that, it wasn't just a, messed up, I missed the serpent talking to Eve, right? But it was an intentional act, both on Adam and Eve's part of, yeah, I know God said this, but I really think I'm better than God. And so I'm gonna rebel. I'm gonna have my own mind on this. And that's quickly followed up by another word, right, of Sarah. Now, if your name's Sarah, it's a different word. You don't have to worry about that. It's not like you're named after sin, but it just sounds, it's a homonym. Sarah, it has this idea of obstinacy, or as one dictionary put it, insurgency, right? And that was kind of a striking word to me of being sin being an insurgency. That an insurgent is a rebellious agent in a land. Like you just think about the most common ways you hear the word insurgent would be in the Middle East, right? And Taliban, right? These insurgents fighting against the order of the land. But again, it follows this idea of intentional rebellion, intentional enmity, right? And even Paul will pull on this in Romans, right? That while we were at enmity with God, Christ died for sinners. This idea that, it's not just that, you are good people who mess up sometimes, or, that you try your best and, you just can't seem to get over that hump, but it is that you actively hate God and actively hate what he wants and what he desires. But then following along that, right, is this idea of sin as treachery, right? Treachery or faithlessness. And that's the Hebrew word ma'al, right? Ma'al, again, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 15:8. God says, "And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord." Because they have ma'aled, declares the Lord. And again, this kind of closely connected to rebellion, but it's this idea of God's people knew exactly what they were supposed to do, and they continued to deliberately turn against that, continue to deliberately not do the things that God has done. When we see this idea of faithlessness, of treachery, that starts getting into the idea of even covenant, right? This covenant relationship that God had with God's people of, hey, I'm your God. I've saved you from the land of Egypt. I've brought you out in the Exodus. I've given you a land. I've given you houses you didn't build. Now, here's what it means to walk in my precepts. Here's what it means to be my people. And it's this language of Israel has broken God's covenant. Israel has intentionally broken a covenant with a good and loving God. But there are even some more extreme ways of talking about sin, right? And closely corresponding to this is an aside. This actually isn't in Mark Jones. But this idea of rebellion, this idea of obstinacy, this idea of faithlessness is summed up in one little phrase that you really see only in the Pentateuch. But it sums up this whole idea of walking in intentional sin against God. And that is the doing things with a high hand, right? Or literally with a hand that has been raised. Bayad Ramah, right? And if you remember your Pentateuch, right, these are the sins that, God is a God of mercy. But if a child of Israel commits one of these sins, right, he's cast off from the people of God. He is discarded. He is no longer a member of God's visible people. And this is coming from Numbers 15:30. Right? He says, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among the people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." Right? This idea of intentionally hating what God has said and choosing to do it anyways. Right? Continue to choose to walk in sin and rebellion. Now, the amazing thing is, though, that there's this sentence of exclusion, of being cut off, and yet God shows his grace in that he never cuts off Israel. Right? That is the full holiness of God demands that whoever sins against God intentionally and wickedly be cut off. And yet God continues to show his grace to Israel in that he never fully cuts them off, right? He always has a remnant. He always has a people that he has worked in and in service to him. But that's just, that's kind of summing up that idea of a high hand, summing up this rebellion, this obstinacy, this faithlessness, excuse me. But there's another idea too that is kind of reserved for the most heinous of sins, right? This is the most, the sins that really push against the created order of things, right? And the word in Hebrew is toeva, and it means abomination. Right? It's an abomination. And kind of most clearly, you see this in Leviticus 18, right? And this is the chapter where God is forbidding, showing, detailing unlawful sexual relations, right? So homosexuality, bestiality, incest, right? All these things are condemned. And after all, each thing, it is an abomination. It's an abomination. It's an abomination. And in fact, this abomination, it doesn't just stick with people, but actually infects the land, right? It somehow infects and makes its way through the rest of the people. In Leviticus 18:29-30, it says, "For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among the people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." Right? So again, it's a strong charge. Anyone who commits these abominations, they're cut off. And almost all of them, right, there are some that seem to be more, not in this chapter, but when it talks about abominations, they seem to be particularly committed, detailing Israel's unique relationship to God at that time. Like we see that boiling a young goat in his mother's milk is an abomination, right? And we wouldn't necessarily say that, you know, that cooking method is still condemned today because of the work of Christ, but it's this idea that what you're doing is against nature, right? That what you're doing is against the way God has ordered things, right? And Paul will even go to this in Romans 1, right? Of, you know, he's not saying that homosexuality is the worst of sin. He's not saying that somehow everyone in the LGBTQ scene is somehow inherently worse than we are. But what he does show in Romans 1 is that there is something completely unnatural about these things, about homosexuality particularly, right? Like, you want to see sin in its full, you know, visibility and manifestation? Just look at men and women who are not just disobeying God, but disobeying what nature shows us, right? Disobeying what nature tells us is the natural order of things. And that's where this idea of abomination is generally held for, is not just sins, not just even sins with a high hand, but these sins that are particular rebellions against even the created order of things, of the created order that God has. Closely following all of these is this idea of iniquity. In fact, we saw in Psalm 51, he used the word iniquity a lot. You read all the Old Testament, you'll see that word iniquity pop up. It's used almost 200 times, this idea. It's the Hebrew word is avon. And, you know, it's funny, we say iniquity all the time, and it's I kind of feel like it's sort of like the Christianese speak that we have, sort of like justified. Like, we say it, and we kind of know what we mean, but we also don't really know what we mean. So I had to actually Google, what does iniquity actually mean? I've said it before, and, you know, I've been to seminary, so I kind of get what it's talking about. But what is iniquity, right? When we say the English word iniquity, what are we talking about? And if you were like me, then you may want to know the answer to this question, too. But iniquity is really just this immoral behavior, right? It's just pure debauchery is another way of thinking about it. And whenever the Bible uses this word iniquity, right, this word avon, it carries with it three different ideas. And in fact, you see different nuances play out in different passages, right? So in first, when it uses the word avon, iniquity, it's referring to the thing you did, right? The thing you did itself. That's iniquity. And this is seen in Exodus 20, verse 5, excuse me, Ten Commandments, Third Commandment. God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am the jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children through the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Excuse me. So this idea of iniquity there is, hey, what men do, right, the sinful acts that men do is going to play out in the third and fourth generation, right? Those iniquities. And really, this passage can really show all three nuances because not only is it the iniquitous act itself, the thing done, the immoral behavior, but it's also sometimes talking about the guilt that is ascribed to that behavior, right? And even in this third commandment, right, this idea of the guilt of this act is being passed on to the third and fourth generation, right? This guilt is of one man's sin is being passed on to his children, his grandchildren, and even his great-grandchildren. But this idea of iniquity and the guilt that it brings is seen in Leviticus 5:1 particularly, and that is Leviticus 5:1, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Right? This idea of bearing guilt. You have committed a heinous act before the Lord, and you bear that guilt now because of it. But lastly, also, not only does the word avon carry the idea of the things we do, the guilt we bear, but even the punishment that is due to that act. And this is in Genesis 4:13. This is right after Cain kills Abel. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And that word, my punishment, is avon, right? And so you could just translate, my iniquity is more than I can bear. But what he's talking about is the punishment, the just punishment that God has now turned on Cain for this murder. So again, and even just this one word avon is a great example of when the Bible uses words, you know, it doesn't always just have a single concept in mind, but it sometimes has a whole plethora of things that follow it, right? It has a whole plethora of things coming alongside that. And all right, last one. I know you're tired of hearing words you don't really understand. So last one is the Hebrew word rasha, right? Rasha. And this is the most, this just means wicked, or it could be used as a noun for the wicked. And we could turn all over the place. But generally, when you see the idea of the wicked, it's giving even a fuller description of what it means to walk in rebellion to God. Psalm 10, right? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Psalm 10 starts off verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Right, so the wicked are pursuing those in need, the lowest of the low. The wicked boast of the desires of the soul, right? The wicked are greedy. The wicked are prideful, right? The wicked says in his heart, I shall not be moved. He said, the wicked says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And you know, you could look all over. We could go to the Proverbs and look at the wicked man, the wicked women. But the idea of rasha, wicked, again, kind of like rebellion, is that the wicked are those who are just living in complete openness and disregard of God's law. That is who the wicked are. That is who the wicked details when it uses that word rasha. And so hopefully, even as we walk through this, I know this is, you know, we're not in an Old Testament class, we're not in a vocabulary class, right? But even as we work through these words, it should start to show just the scope of sin, right? The scope of what sin does, what we do because of sin. And that's just in the Old Testament, right? That's just in the Old Testament. And, you know, really, if we wanted to detail every single way the Bible talks about sin, right, we could have 10 years of Sunday school just each talking about a different word. I mean, the way that sin corrupts our entire bodies, right, is something that the Bible is not afraid to talk about. But let's move on to the New Testament. And I'm going to try and do this in 10 minutes, so we'll see what happens. Again, just like chatah in the Old Testament, the most common word we see in the New Testament is hamartia, right? Hamartia, or the verb hamartano. And again, just like chatah, this is almost just a direct translation, right? It's this idea of missing the mark, of messing up. In fact, you'll sometimes, if you know, I'm sure you all do, if you read classic Greek literature in the ancient Greek, it'll use, not that I do, I've read people say this happens, but it'll use this language of hamartia when it's just talking about archers, right? I mean, an archer, he hamartias, he misses the mark, he doesn't hit the bullseye like he thought. It was also used in Greek tragedy, so if you, in Aristotle's Poetics, where he sort of details what it means to be a good play, like why are plays so impactful on us, he notes that hamartia is the fatal flaw that men have in tragedies, right? It's the fatal flaw that kind of leads men to their destruction. So just think of Oedipus, right? Kind of the classic Greek tragedy. Well, his fatal flaw was either, you know, not listening to his wise men, perhaps, or, you know, his fatal flaw maybe started with getting in a fight with a guy who turned out to be his dad. Right, maybe that was his fatal flaw, this kind of pugnacious aspect of Oedipus. And that one little flaw, right, played out to an entire catastrophe for him and his family. But this is just the normal language of sin. I mean, just when Paul talks about sin in Romans 5:21, says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? This reign of sin, it's just the general fact that we mess up, that we can't hit the mark. And one thing that this helps kind of bring out is this idea of missing the mark is it details, just like chatah, but it details the absolute perfection that God's law requires, right? Because God is a perfect and holy God, his law demands perfect and complete obedience. I mean, just, I remember, and I used this example in my old church, so you don't know, I just told you, but just here is a new example. I remember reading on ESPN, does anyone know who Steph Curry is? Stephen Curry? Some people. So Stephen Curry, for those you don't know, he is like the greatest shooter in NBA history. I mean, move over Ray Allen, move over Reggie Miller, move over Pistol Pete Maravich, right? Like, this guy is perhaps the greatest shooter of all time.
You left out Larry Bird.
Well, we left out Larry Bird. That's true. Yeah, that's true. But even he's gone. Even Larry Bird is nothing compared to Steph Curry in shooting ability. But one thing I remember seeing, and I was, you know, Steph Curry, when he warms up, he has gotten so good in practices and warm-ups that his trainers just stop counting makes, right? Like, he's going to make it. So the thing that they started to do to indicate how good he was actually doing was they put trackers, probes on the rim, right? So he would shoot on a rim that's had trackers and probes put on it, and it tells them when he hits the dead center of the rim of the hoop, right? So, you know, when he, you know, a basketball hoop is actually much bigger than you think, right? I mean, you could fit two basketballs side by side in one, so it's pretty big, but right, when he's in practice, if he does not hit the dead center of the hoop every time, they count it as a miss. It's only when he hits the dead center. And this idea of missing the mark shows that, hey, God's law requires that you hit the dead center every single time. Right? That's what God's law requires, is that you hit the exact, perfect, precise point that he is talking about. And if you don't, that's sin. If you don't, you have no excuse. You didn't do what God's law required. And that's one really powerful image that hamartia, missing the mark, conveys, is God's perfect requirement for his law. But second, not only does the New Testament use this idea of hamartia, but it uses the idea of sarx. Right? Sarx. And if you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard that word. And just the base translation of that is just flesh. Right? Just talking about flesh. I mean, it means just general physicality, right? And Luke 24, Matthew 16 use it this way. I mean, Matthew 16, 7, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, right? Not anything bad per se, but it's just the natural substance of our skin, right? Our flesh and bone. The Bible even uses to say what Christ put on, right? John 1:14, that the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and tabernacled among us. So it's got a broad idea, broad usage, but when Paul uses it particularly, he has not all the time, but generally when Paul uses the idea of sarx, he has this idea of the passions of the flesh. Right? Remember last week we talked about this positive inclination towards sin? When Paul uses the word sarx, he often means this deep-seated desire in our fallen human nature to sin, right? To always be sinning. And we see in passages like 1 Corinthians 15 that he even uses this idea of sinners, because of the fall, live in this realm called sarx. This fleshly realm, this sinful fleshly realm. And it's in contrast to the pneuma, the spirit, right? The spiritual bodies that God gives us, right? We have fleshly bodies in Adam. We have spiritual bodies in Christ, right? And it's not talking about the substance of the thing. It's talking about the dominion, right? What is the operating principle? In sin, it's the flesh. It's the things we want, the passions, the desires. But in Christ, it's the spirit enlivening us, renewing us, pushing us on to glory. Galatians 5:19-21 sums this up well. Now the works of the flesh, right? The works of sarx are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, enmities, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Right, the rule of the flesh pushes us towards all types of sinful desires. Right? We can't help, because under Adam we are flesh in a not a substance way, but a who is our master kind of way. We can't help but do these things. Third, we've got hamartia's idea of missing the mark. We've got this idea of fleshiness, of being under the power of our fleshly desires. We've got this idea of lawlessness, right? Anomia, lawlessness. And 1 John 1:3 makes it really simple for us, right? All sin is lawlessness. All sin is lawlessness. And this is sort of and if you read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this idea of anomia is used for all sorts of different types of sin. Even many different words we looked at just a moment ago are translated by this idea of this word anomia. But in the New Testament, it kind of carries the same idea that we saw of rebellion, of treachery, of obstinacy in the face of God's law, right? And again, anyone know who the chief object of Jesus calling lawless are? That was like the worst sentence ever. Who does Jesus call lawless more than any other group? The Pharisees. Yeah, the Pharisees are the lawless ones. Right? It's this idea of, you know the law. You know exactly what you're supposed to do, and yet you willingly choose to do other things. Right? They choose man's traditions over God's commands. Right? They choose the glory of man over the glory of God. And even as we get at, when he starts talking to the lawyers, right, they lay on heavy burdens on people and are not willing to take up a single burden themselves. Right? It's this idea of living contrary to either revealed or just natural will of God. So that's this lawlessness, right? Living contrary to what God has willed and commanded. Then fourth, this idea of unrighteousness, right? Adikia, adikia. And you'll see a lot of these have that that A, it's what's called an alpha privative. If you want to sound really smart, you can say that. And what that means generally in Greek is if you have an alpha at the beginning, it's negating what you're talking about. So anomia, nomos is law. Well, anomia is lawlessness, right? Get what I'm saying? So adikia, dikia is righteousness, just, and adikia is unrighteousness, injustice. And again, this kind of sums up all sorts of iniquity, that idea of avon that we saw earlier. It's got unrighteousness, evil, even is a way you could translate it. And Mark Jones does a good job to show that there's kind of two ideas that play under this idea of unrighteousness, of evil. And that's the idea of transgression, parabasis, and trespass, paraptoma. Right? And both of those are sort of conveying the idea of we are unrighteous because we have transgressed, we have gone past God's law. Right? You know, God says, hey, you can't go past this line. And I say, watch me. Right? That's unrighteousness. You're transgressing, you're stepping across the line that God has drawn. Another alpha privative, right? Akatharsias. Right? Akatharsias. And katharsis is the idea of being clean. Akatharsias is the idea of being unclean. And we see this particularly in Ephesians 4:19. But this is pulling from that Old Testament idea of impurity, right? Sin makes us impure. It makes us unworthy of the presence of God. And lastly, in Mark Jones' summary, he has kind of a close parallel to things like adikia and even sarks, but this idea of sensuality, like sensuality, and particularly sensuality being the sexual perversions that are so that are such strong proof of sin, right? The fact that the nations just pursued any sort of wanton lust that they wanted, right? The sensuality, or even, you know, a good way of summing it up, the word sensuality is not actually used, but in Philippians 3:19, Paul is talking about the unrighteous, and he says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And that kind of sums up what sensuality is, right? Their God is their belly. Right? Whatever their heart wants, whatever their twisted person wants, that's what they pursue. Right? They and glorying in their shame. Right? Glorying in their shame. Being, you know, there's a book that just came out talking about pride, but the incredible irony that even as we see glorying in their shame, that the code word for the LGBTQ agenda today is pride, right? Glory in who you are. Yeah. But even as we say that, right, and even as we recognize how perverse this whole thing is, right, we glory in our shame just as well, right? How are we? What are we glorying in that is absolutely contrary to God's law? What do we glory in as well? Again, that even sums up this idea of sinning with a high hand, right? Of not just doing it, not just, you know, being glad about it, but glorying in it, boasting about it to others, and not only that, but trying to get others to join in with you. Right, trying to get others to join in. I'm not going to cover it because I want to at least have a few minutes for questions. But page 59, he has a really interesting section breaking down 1 Timothy 1:9-10, and showing how, you know, all people constantly break God's commandments. All of God's commandments are constantly being broken by sinners. And as I said, right earlier, this word study that we did just shows the broad consequences of sin, and helps clarify what we're talking about when we talk about sin, that touches every part of who we are. I mean, just just as you read, start paying attention to what parts of our bodies are affected by sin, right? I mean, Paul will talk about corrupting talk coming forth from our lips, right? Jesus talks about the lust of the eyes, right? Hands covered in blood, hearts that think on wickedness, minds that meditate on lawlessness, feet that are swift to shed blood. And just as you read, like, take note of how complete sin has touched us, right? How complete sin courses through our bodies. We're going to close that for today. Next week we'll be looking at chapter 5. And I think, Jerry, is that you next week? Or is that on? It is. Jerry will be picking up next week. But any questions either about this week or last week? Yeah, Elizabeth.
I have a question about a wand.
Yeah, yeah.
And your comment about sin to the second, third generation.
Mm-hmm.
Is that something that through Adam and imputed to us that will last within us to the third generation, or does Christ break that?
That's a good question. Yeah, so I will say, I think particularly what that commandment is talking about when it's talking about the third and fourth generation, because we see other passages like in Ezekiel where it is not right for one generation to bear the guilt of the father, right? And so I think what that command is really showing is that the ripple effects of sin continue through each generation. Like there's a rippling effect that happens. It's not like, if Jerry messes up, his son is guilty of that crime. But it is saying if Jerry messes up, his children and his grandchildren are going to feel the effects of that sin. And so,
not necessarily the same sin.
Not necessarily the same sin, exactly, yeah. And so in Christ, you know, the one thing we can say in Christ is that the guilt and sin that was imputed to us to Adam, because he was our covenant head, that has been broken. But we do want to say that even as God's people, sinful as we are, right, when we sin, our sins still have lasting consequences for our children and our generations. So I think that, yeah, the big picture is just thinking about the social consequences of sin as much as, you know, like, and it's funny that it's on the bearing the Lord's name, right? And he's, you know, something as simple as, you know, swearing under your breath when you slap your thumb under your hammer, right? And taking God's name in vain, right? The smallest of sins has social consequences. Does that make sense? Does that kind of answer your question? Okay. Anything else? All right. Everyone wants to be out early, huh? Let me pray for us and then we'll go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you again for a chance to study your word and to perhaps too much, but, you know, helpfully, Lord, detail all the ways that we sin against you. Lord, all the ways that we continue to rebel against you in thought, word, and deed, and to see the lasting effects that sin has on us. Father, I pray that your mercy would continue to shine forth, or that we, your people, would continue to see the places in our hearts that we glory in our sin, that we walk with a high hand against the things that you have commanded. And Father, even as we do, would we have the continued confidence and ability to approach sinners, sinners that they are, just like us, with the great message of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, and we pray that even as we study this, Lord, for these next coming weeks, that if one thing is highlighted, it would be your marvelous grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, y'all. Till next week.